Today's reading comes from Mark 10:17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And then they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And in 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Thanks, Alicia. That's always, I love hearing God's word read clearly and boldly. So I appreciate that, especially a long passage. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Visitors, welcome. My name is Pastor Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. Our senior pastor, Pastor Dave, was off this week. Their family was able to go to Michigan and visit Dave's family. Dave's father, Dave Sr., began chemotherapy for bladder cancer this week. From everything I heard, things went well, and he responded to the treatment well. But keep the Van Acker family in your prayers. For a number of reasons this fall, we have not been in a book, having a steady diet of expository preaching for Missions Week, for Dave's TLI trip, for Orphan Sunday. And so it's been a little bit start and stop, but Lord willing, Dave will resume preaching through Genesis next week, and I think hopefully have a more regular diet that we're used to. But for this week, I wanted to look at this larger passage in Mark's gospel. And even if you're sort of familiar with the Bible, you've probably heard the stories before, but maybe not how they relate to one another, how they fit together. So I wanted to help us to see that. We've got a young rich man who wants something from Jesus. We have the two brothers, James and John, who want something from Jesus. And so those two questions, what are they after? And then the way Mark arranges his book, he puts this prediction in the middle about Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. And so these two stories are informed by this middle section. It's kind of the glue that holds them together. And so the big idea is that only through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection can anybody be good enough. And only through following Jesus in a life of self-denial is kingdom greatness achieved. And as we'll see, it's only through the work and power of God that the impossible becomes possible. Last will be first. The first will be slaves of all. So would you pray with me that we would see the path of following Jesus goes exactly where Jesus first went? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the many ways that you work on us through it. I pray that it would be clear this morning through this passage in Mark. God, thank you for the comfort your word brings in hard times. We pray for the Van Acker family. We ask that you bring healing to Dave Sr. We ask that doctors and specialists around him would have the expertise to provide good care. We also ask that he would continually hear the truth of the gospel and that he would take comfort in the gospel, that he would believe and have greater comfort about his eternal destiny. Would you give Pastor Dave and their family comfort through your word? And may they be sources of comfort for the rest of their family. That they would proclaim the gospel faithfully, that they would live out the gospel faithfully, that their family might see it and believe. Father, we pray for the Pagano family as well. God, thank you for Jocelyn's life of faith, and thank you that she's in glory now. And yet it's bittersweet, missing a sister and an aunt. Please comfort the Pagano family with the truth of the gospel and help us as a church to know ways to love them well during this time. Father, I also ask that you would, through your word, bring challenge and conviction this morning. That this text would challenge us, that we would see the glory of Christ and the large call in what it means to follow him. May we see the compassion that he shows towards sinners like us, as well as his model of obedience and humility. So I ask that you would conform us to be more like Christ and that you would speak to us through your word in order that we could do that. Please do so in spite of the weakness of the vessel. I pray these things in Jesus' name, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, one of the difficult things about preaching a standalone sermon, which we've seen this fall, is we're not immediately familiar with the context. We haven't had weeks to build up where we are in a passage. So I want to give a quick overview of Mark's gospel as a whole, and then this bigger section that Mark 10 is a part of. So Mark is, like the other gospel authors, is arranging stories. It's not a chronological, this happened, then this happened in history, but Mark is taking stories and arranging them in certain ways to drive at certain emphases. Mark is shooting for certain things that Matthew is coming at from a different angle. And so we're going to try and understand what Mark is doing. So there's two major sections in Mark. The first eight chapters of Mark, he's really asking the question and trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? The identity of Jesus. So he shows miracles and signs and Jesus exercising demons and teaching with authority, all to get at that question of who is this guy? Some people recognize it, others don't. But Mark is arranging the stories to answer that first question. And then in the middle of chapter 8 on through the rest of the book, the big question is, what does Jesus expect of us? If we can answer that first question, we see Jesus as God. Now, what do we do? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And so that's where our passage is. And even within that, it's part of a section from chapter 8 through the end of chapter 10, where Mark is really talking about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. And he sets us up with the three predictions of Jesus predicting his death. And then he bookcases it on either end with two miracles, both healing blind people. And so within this, then we have the predictions, we have these other stories that Jesus uses to teach about discipleship, and we also see the disciples, how they interact with Jesus. And Mark is using these two stories about blindness to highlight people who are spiritually blind within this section, including the disciples. And so Mark, more than any other gospel writer, uses the disciples as a literary device to point to this blindness. And so we can watch Peter make a fool of himself and we kind of shake our heads and maybe even convince ourselves we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't ask a question like Peter asks, or the questions we'll see James and John asking that make us cringe and kind of distance ourselves from the disciples. But Mark is using the disciples for a purpose, to help drive the point he's getting at as it relates to spiritual blindness, as it relates to discipleship. And so we'll come back to talk more about how Mark is using the disciples and their foolishness. We'll talk about that later, but keep it in mind as we work through our passage. So our passage, verses 17 through 45, contain two stories. And each story is asking a question. And then the middle section is this prediction of death. It is death and resurrection. And that informs the other two stories. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to look at the two stories first, and then we'll come back and look at the middle section and see how the cross redefines our understanding of these two questions and what they're after. So the main point of the sermon this morning is kingdom goodness and greatness are only properly understood by the cross. Kingdom goodness and kingdom greatness are only properly understood by the cross. So both of these stories, the rich young ruler and the request of James and John, they also have similar structures. So first we see one of the characters asking something of Jesus, then Jesus replies, and is followed by a response by that person. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and gives a discourse in each story and explains further on the main point of what he's getting at. So let's look at the first story. It's verses 17 through 31. Let me start in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We see this man, he approaches Jesus in a seemingly reverent way. He rushes up, he kneels down, he addresses him as good teacher. And even is talking about a spiritual matter. How can I attain eternal life? So he has at least outward signs of spiritual maturity. But what's he really after? Look at the question again. He says, "What must I do? Tell me what I need to do to get eternal life. Tell me what to do that I could be good enough The man wants to know how to get into eternal life, which is a good question to ask. We should all ask that question and want to find the answer to it. But the man wants to do it on his terms. Just give me a list and I'll check the things off and turn it in. Grant me eternal life. And Jesus sees this and he says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He knows that the man is essentially not acknowledging Jesus as God. Jesus says, only God is good. And the man clearly doesn't see Jesus as God. And so he corrects the man and says, only God is good. And since you don't see me as God, don't call me good. Jesus is not merely a good teacher. We don't get to treat his words as advice that we take or leave, or pick and choose which of Jesus' sayings we take for ourselves. Jesus is God of the universe, and all of his word, his entire word, is authoritative. And we must submit to it. Jesus is far more than a good teacher. And the man was failing to see that. So Jesus goes on and says in verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." So Jesus gives him the commandments to follow, even though he doesn't see the true identity. And the man says, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Even though the man was ignorant about who Jesus was and what his kingdom was about, you see that Jesus loved him. He had compassion on this man who was unwilling to detach from his wealth. Contrast that with the reaction of the man, where he hangs his head, realizes he's not willing to part with his riches, and he leaves. He disappears. Up until this point, in his mind, he's thought that he had kept the commandments. In a way, he could sit out in black and white. Have you murdered someone? Yes or no? No, I haven't. Have you committed adultery? Yes or no? No. And the man is thinking in these categories, that there's a black and white answer that you can check off. Now, we know that from Jesus' other teachings that this isn't actually possible, that the motives of the heart cause us to break God's law continually. Even the commandment that Jesus gives to the man, sell everything and give to the poor, in a sense could be answered yes or no. But notice that the ones Jesus mentions of the Ten Commandments are what we often call the second table. The ones that refer to how we love our neighbor. And the ones that are left out are more centered around loving God above all else. Jesus also omits, do not covet. Don't have any gods before me. And this is where the law levels the young man. Jesus is exposing his greatest allegiance. It was tipped off by the man calling Jesus good teacher and confirmed in his refusal to sell all of his possessions. Wealth was his god. And he was convinced in his abilities to keep the commandments on his own. But when Jesus tells him to get rid of his greatest allegiance, he hangs his head and leaves. In other words, Jesus was telling him to kill his God. Jesus even promised the man that exchanging this earthly treasure would result in eternal riches in heaven. The treasure was standing right before the young man. Jesus is the greatest treasure, and he was standing right there, and the man failed to see it. Wealth was the man's god, but there are other things that we bow to falsely. Now, I want to be clear that this is not primarily about money. It was the idol in the rich man's heart. But there are other gods that we cling to try and justify ourselves. So ask yourselves, what are the gods that you're clinging to? What are the ways that you're trusting in something to justify yourself or creating ways that you can convince yourself that you can be made right before God in your own power? But let's not go too quickly beyond money when we live in an affluent country, an affluent culture. Let's not ignore the danger of money either. After the young man leaves, Jesus turns to his disciples and expands on the point that he's driving at. He says, not even a rich man can enter the kingdom. And this surprises the disciples because in that culture, much like ours, riches were seen as a sign of blessing and status. And if a rich man who is seemingly blessed by God can't get into the kingdom, how could the disciples who had next to nothing or anyone else? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but not with God. So the call is to remove any hindrances that keep us from seeing Jesus as more than a good teacher, in order to see him as God. To know that we cannot achieve eternal life on our own. But with God, it is possible. And then as Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus acknowledges, yes, you have. And then he offers this promise. He says, whatever you give up in order to trust in Christ, you'll get way back more. And not just in the next life, in this age, Jesus says. It's not a future promise. It's an immediate promise in this current lifetime. Some of you have difficult family situations. The demands of a family can be harsh and there's conflict. Even the threat of losing those relationships can be painful. The holidays are coming up. Maybe that's an anxious time for you. But don't miss this promise that Jesus makes. He says that whatever we give up for the sake of following Jesus, we'll have more provided for us here in this life. And yes, persecution is a part of that when we get to follow Jesus. We can even feel that in our own family sometimes. We also get a larger family, this passage says. We get more people we can call friend and a place to find home. That is what the church is for. So the rich man asks, how can I be good? Moving ahead to the second story, the question is, how can I be great? Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. So the brother's request is, tell me how we can be great. How can I be great? They want status in the kingdom. And this isn't the first time for the disciples that they've requested something like this. As recently as chapter 9, they're arguing amongst themselves about who can be the greatest. In a way, this picks up on Peter's recognition in the previous story that there's something about Jesus that they've been willing to give up to follow him, but they still don't fully understand who Jesus is. They're on the right track. They're asking sort of right questions, but they're still thinking with an earthly mindset. Jesus is clearly someone important, but they don't have the full picture yet. So thinking in earthly terms, they can only imagine how other kingdoms have been established. They can only imagine Jesus coming in a similar way, taking power by force and setting up his reign here on earth. And if Jesus is going to do that, well, James and John want to be a part of that. They want a seat in glory. While we may not be jockeying for a literal spot in Jesus' kingdom, there is a temptation to fall into this way of thinking. We can be tempted to use the world's ways and think that the kingdom will advance through these means. Think about a popular politician or an athlete, musician, or other celebrity who identifies themselves as a Christian. How many times have we seen someone who professes faith in Christ, rises to prominence, and people fall into this idea that through celebrity, that will be the way that the kingdom is ushered in. That we put our hopes in this celebrity for the rest of the world to repent and turn away from their sins. As if through sheer celebrity status, that's what Jesus had in mind of how his kingdom would advance. So the brothers ask, they want to sit in glory. Jesus replies whether the brothers can drink the cup that he is going to drink. And they shrug and maybe look at themselves and, yeah, I think we can. We can do that. But the cup that Jesus has in mind is the cup of God's wrath. It's the image throughout the Old Testament that the prophets used to warn Israel and Judah of coming judgment for their unrighteousness. They had broken the commandments of God, and they were going to be rightly punished by God. God was going to pour out his wrath on sin. And no one but a righteous man or a good man could drink the cup and not be destroyed. Which means only Jesus, the righteous God-man, could drink this cup. James and John have no clue what they're asking. And Jesus goes on and mentions the baptism. And the baptism Jesus has in mind is the death that he will experience when he's buried in the earth. And Jesus promises that the brothers will do these things, but not in the same way that Jesus will. The cup they drink and the baptism they experience will be as a result of following Jesus. And it's the same call for anyone who would be a disciple of Jesus. As a result of their request, James and John, they get shade from the other disciples. They're indignant with them for asking, how could you ask a question like that? So Jesus goes into a smaller discourse to explain this point further. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is redefining greatness. It doesn't mean sitting above others and demanding respect or greatness. It doesn't mean lording your title or status over others. Parents, do you fall into lording your authority over your kids? Or do you humbly model Christ-like love and obedience? Kids, how badly do you fight to be first in your house? Do you whine when you don't get your choice at dinner or the family movie to watch? Do you push to be first into the car? Or would you let your sibling go first, even if they're not right in getting their way? Even within the church, we can find ourselves thinking that a title or leadership position grants us status or greatness. But what Jesus is saying here is that it means becoming a servant, dying to yourself and your desires. And that's where true greatness is found. Jesus has used similar phrases before to describe what a disciple of Jesus looks like. And even in our passage, he mentions it a couple of times. In verse 31, he says, many who are first will be last. And then in this section, in 43 and 44, he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The slave of all. The Bible is not endorsing race-based slavery like we've seen in our country. But the image of a slave is used in the Bible quite a bit. And what kind of image does that conjure up for you? A slave is someone who has no say in the matter. They obey their master, and they do whatever that master tells them to do. And this is the kind of picture of service Jesus is describing. And Jesus is a kind and gentle master. We see this in the picture of Jesus being handed over to Jewish and Roman leaders, giving up his rights as he's passively delivered over into the hands of others. Is this the picture of service? Is this the picture of following Jesus that you have? Are you selective in who you serve? It's easy to serve people who you like, but what about someone who irritates you? Or someone you know won't appreciate your service? Following Jesus means a very different kind of greatness, because Jesus is calling us to be a slave of all. First our last our first. In the kingdom of God, humble service is where greatness is truly found. And now we return to the middle section. How does this help inform the two questions? Look at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. The story of the Gospels is building towards a climax in Jerusalem. And here we see Jesus leading the disciples towards Jerusalem. He had a laser focus of what his mission was. And now for the third time in Mark's Gospel, he predicts what's going to happen to him. And this final prediction gives a more detailed prediction of what will happen. And he's speaking clearly. He's not speaking in riddles or parables or figures of speech. He simply says, I'm going to die and it's going to happen this way. He describes it in verse 33. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So before we answer the questions, I wanted to note a few things from this prediction. Just how Jesus' posture is in the predicted crucifixion. First, Jesus relinquishes control. He doesn't march into a Jewish or Roman court and demand to be nailed to a cross. He's passively arrested, handed over to the whims of the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, we know from other places in Scripture that this is according to God's sovereign plan that these things would happen. But Jesus here is not forcing an agenda. Secondly, any possibility of earthly glory is removed when Jesus says that they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. This is not how the world would see glory. There's nothing noble or attractive about his death from an earthly perspective. And as number three, as Jesus notes in verse 45, this is not a suicide mission that will fail. The entire plan was for Jesus' death to ransom many from their sins. And his predicted resurrection ensures that that's accomplished. And fourth, the two who will sit at Jesus' right and left hands would not be disciples, but two thieves on the cross. He was numbered among criminals despite his perfect righteousness before God. What kind of earthly king would do that? Of course, this prediction is fulfilled at the end of Mark's gospel. All these things happened as he said they would. Jesus died, and he rose again, proving his power over sin and death. So now let's look at the questions and reframe them. Instead of what must I do, the question is, what must Jesus do for me to gain eternal life? The answer is he's already done it. He's accomplished everything for us to inherit eternal life when we put our faith in him. And in light of the cross, the question of how I can be great is redefined into how can I make Jesus great? I mentioned that Jesus loved the rich young man, and he demonstrated that love on the cross. That man could not be good enough. And that man is each one of us. None of us can obey the commandments. None of us can gain eternal life through our efforts. Jesus knew that, exposed that in the man, and he knew that what was prepared for him in Jerusalem would secure eternal life for his people. He didn't wait for the young man to clean up in order to love him. He loved him before he was clean. So what do we do in light of these questions? What are the things that we need to ask? What do we need to give up? Maybe it's comfort. And Jesus gave up all comfort for our sake. Maybe it's control. I have my agenda. I know how I want my day to go. And yet Jesus was delivered over to other people's agenda. Maybe you're here this morning and you're on the fringes. What's keeping you from wholeheartedly following Christ? We're not a perfect church, and not by a long shot, but the invitation is to join us in deeper community, that we would spur one another on to following Jesus with everything we have. I mentioned the disciples and how Mark uses the disciples as a device. And more than any gospel, the disciples' blindness is emphasized. And so it's easy for us, it's tempting for us to think, I would never be like Peter. I would never ask a question like James and John. And yet these were the people that Jesus called, trained, and loved for 3 years. And now they're following Jesus to Jerusalem. He's lovingly showing them the way to enter the kingdom. He's not dying for people already made perfect. He's dying for imperfect sinners. These were the exact people that Jesus intended to die for. He's dying for bumbling, blockheaded people. People like you and me. And in the case of James and John, it wasn't until after the resurrection that they understood true greatness. And they did wind up drinking the cup and being baptized like Jesus was, but not for sin, but for following Christ. Acts 12 shows the story of James being killed by Herod as a martyr. That was his baptism. John faced imprisonment and persecution throughout his life as a result of following Jesus. They both recognized that true greatness in the kingdom meant humbling themselves to be like Christ. Being willing to die to our desires takes the glory off of us, puts it squarely on Jesus. We're called just like the disciples to do that very thing. If you're not a Christian, the invitation is to die. It's a nice invitation. The invitation is to recognize that you cannot enter eternal life on your own. But see Jesus as King. Confess your sins and turn away from your own gods, your own abilities, to the true God in the person of Jesus Christ. The true God who was killed for your love of false gods and my love of false gods. Jesus died on the cross to ransom people from their sin and bring them into eternal life with him in order that we would follow him in the ways that he lived. Here's my conclusion. Jesus is both the object of our faith and the model of the required attitude for following Jesus. He's the one who secured our perfect righteousness, took our deserved wrath, and forgives our sins, ransoming us from death. He's also the slave to all, the first among all who became last. It's only through Jesus' death on the cross that we can begin to understand salvation and how different the kingdom of God truly is. If we hope to truly follow Jesus, we must kill our false gods and die to ourselves as we become willing to follow Jesus. And the promise is that we get the treasure of heaven, which is Jesus himself. Do you want to be good? You must allow Jesus to be God and fulfill the law in your place. Do you want to be great? You must follow Jesus on the path of humility, suffering, and selfless service of others. Where Jesus goes, we must go. And that means being willing to die for our desires and our idols. With man, that is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.